So we'll go ahead and get started. Today's lesson, we're going to title it Solidarity in Sin. Solidarity in Sin. And we want to review really quickly a couple of things that we saw last week. Let me ask you guys a question, and I am very good about just taking over a conversation. I do want you guys to be involved. Like, speak up when you have something you want to add or bring up. Please do that. So I'm going to give you a chance now. I want to ask you a question. Does anybody remember why we said that it was so important that we emphasize the sinfulness of sin? Does anybody remember last week when we started our lesson, we said, this is not a fun topic. Like, it's not fun to talk about sin. It's not fun to talk about the misery and the struggles that we go through in this life. It's not fun to talk about our lost family and loved ones and friends that are out there still struggling. But why is it so important? Why is it so important that we talk about sin? Why is that so important? Okay, fair enough. Anybody remember?
Sin is something we do we're not supposed to do.
Okay, we're going to define sin here in just a second.
Yeah.
But why is it so important that we just, like, this is a whole chapter in this creedal statement, the fall of mankind and sin and punishment. And so why is it so important that we discuss it? Yes, sir. Very good. Sin separates us from God. And so we need to understand how holy, holy, holy God is. We need to understand how his wrath is being poured out on sin every day. And that God does not make exceptions. There's no loopholes. And that sin is sin. And so what we used an illustration last week, and you might have heard somebody else use this illustration. This is a common illustration. But if y'all ever go to the jewelry store and you go and look at diamonds, they're always on felt. It's usually black or green or red felt. What's the purpose of that felt? Well, what it does is it causes that diamond to pop out, to stand out. And so the more we understand sin and the depravity of sin and what it truly has done to us as individuals, it makes God's grace pop out that much more. It makes the beauty of a God who reached down into this world to save us shine and make us realize. And so, and a lot of times you and I, especially if you're in this room and you've grown up in church all of your life, you're probably guilty of the same thing that all of us are guilty of. But sometimes we don't think that our sin is quite as bad as some of those other people out there sin. But the truth of the matter is all sin is sin. And it's wickedness. And not only that, God saved you from it just as much as he saved the really bad people that we think of. Like, we all need God's grace. And sin affects all of us. And not only did he save us from the power of sin and save us from the condemnation of sin, but we need to understand that we still struggle with it on the daily. Like, you're going to be guilty of pride, and I can tell you this week, I've been guilty of anger. I get upset about things, and anger is a sin. Right, yeah, sure, and good. So sin not only permeates our actions, but it permeates our hearts, our thoughts, our minds, and everything that we do, and it affects everyone around us. I lost my temper and spanked my dog this week because she, first of all, early in the week, she got up on the counter and ate a whole stick of my butter, and I had no butter for my biscuit. Then it upset her stomach, and when I got home from work, I had to scrub carpets all afternoon. Well, the next day I came home, and I turned the heater on my oven, and I put 12 peanut butter cookies up on the counter to cook the little pasty cookie, the cookie dough. I came back in, and she ate all my cookies, and I lost it, and I spanked her. And then the whole rest of the day, I felt bad about spanking her because it wasn't her fault. It was my fault. I'm the one that put them where she could get to them. But all night I felt bad about losing my temper with my dog. But we lose our temper with our husbands, our wives, with our kids, with our neighbors. And it's effective. It affects us and it affects the people around us. So sin is a serious problem. And the more we focus on how serious it is and how it permeates all of mankind, the more it helps us to understand the beauty of God's grace. That's why I loved last week's lesson. I thought it was so cool that we talked about the fall of man, and then we talked about God so loved the world. You know, like it contrasts sin and God's grace, and we need to make sure we're seeing that today. So real quickly, I'm going to review with you a couple of things that we talked about last week. I'm going to give you four of our catechism questions. The kids, I would imagine that Zane and Caroline would be able to answer these questions quicker than we would be able to, because they have better minds. But they've already learned these four. These are the four catechism questions they've learned in the last few weeks. But number one is, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is the want of conformity unto or the transgression of the law of God. So it means either breaking God's law or not doing what he commands us to do. So a sin is to either literally step over the boundaries and break the law that God has said, or to not do something that God has said. So it can be a sin of omission or a sin of commission. And we saw that last week. Not only is sin an internal thing, but it's an external thing. And so remember, Adam and Eve had the law written on their hearts. So not only did they violate the law that was in them, that God had placed in them, but they violated an external law too, which was what? What was the external law that they violated? Don't eat from the tree. So they broke God's law internally, because it was in their heart. God had placed his law in their hearts. They knew where they were to trust and obey him. And so they violated the internal law within them, but they also violated the external law that God had placed there as a test. They failed, and they failed miserably. So sin is the want of conformity unto God's law. Question number 19 in the catechism says, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The answer is, the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating of the forbidden fruit. That's what you just said. So what was the sin? They ate from the forbidden fruit. Question number 20 says this, did all of mankind fall in Adam's transgression? The answer is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So all men who descend from Adam by ordinary generation. Now let me ask you this. Why did the catechism question put that in there? By ordinary generation. What does that mean, ordinary generation? Good. It makes one exception, doesn't it? Because Jesus is a son of Adam, but he was not conceived by ordinary generation. So remember what King David said in Psalm 51, I was conceived in iniquity. Now, the act of a husband and a wife knowing one another physically is not sinful, but there are sinful desires involved. And not only that, there is also selfishness involved in having a kid. You know, like there's some things that in our fallen nature, we turn the beauty of what God has given us as a gift and we twist it around and use it for selfish purposes and selfish reasons. And not only that, just the sin nature is genetic. It's passed on through our genetics. So when you pull a pacifier out of a baby's mouth and his face turns red and the veins stick out on the side of his head, he hates you. Like there's no, I mean, it's not even like he is angry. And in the mental state that he is, without any reason, if he was a full-grown man with that mental capacity, he would rip your throat out for that pacifier. And we laugh about that, but it's the truth. Like, a kid, you don't have any of you parents ever had to teach your kids to lie? Did you sit them down and say, okay, now if you get caught eating the cookies, blame it on your brother. Tell him your brother's the one that did it. You don't have to do that. It's ingrained in us. It's just natural in us to run and cover ourselves in fig leaves and lie. It's just natural, and it's passed on. And we giggle and we make light of it. But it is a slavery and a bondage that we cannot be set free from upon our own. It takes the grace of God to reach down and set us free from that sin. So the last question was, in what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And if you remember what it was truly like to give your life to Christ, like to truly see your sin and to truly turn from sin itself and to turn to Christ, and if you remember that time in your life when he truly saved you and how you could feel the weight just come off of you, it was because he was setting you free from the misery and the slavery of sin. And our problem is, even as children of God, even as Christians, we forget how wonderful it is to walk in freedom. And we stumble every day. We struggle every day with sin still, because even though our inside, even though eternally we have been given a new life on the inside, the outside is still the old man, and there's this battle going on inside of us every day. And we need to understand how serious that battle is. And so last week we talked about, in paragraph one, although God created man upright and perfect, this is paragraph one of our creed statement, God gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life if he had kept it, and it threatened death upon the breach thereof. Yet he did not long abide in dishonor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of the creation and the command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purposed it in order to order it to his own. Right? So man fell, and it's a horrible thing. And so often, even as Christians, we think back on the story of creation and the fall, and we kind of think about the cute little story of Adam and Eve in the garden and a snake tricking them. But it's serious stuff. Like, this is what has brought all of the pain and the suffering into the world. And we learned that Eve was deceived by the serpent, and then Adam was seduced by his wife. And Adam willfully turned away from God and grabbed that piece of fruit and ate it. And by doing that, he brought sin upon himself and all creation. And so we talked at the very beginning of the lesson about how sin is the want of or conformity unto the transgression of God's law. But one of the greatest sins that one of the greatest ways that we express our sinful natures as fallen human beings, and even as Christians, is this word autonomy. Does anybody know what the word autonomy means? Well, how many of you are doing the Bible readings every? All right, so what book are we in?
Joshua.
What book did we just get finished with? Deuteronomy. Autonomy. Deuteronomy. There's a suffix is the same, isn't it? Nomi, N-O-M-Y, Deuteronomy. Deutera is second, nomos is law, okay? So the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. God gave it in Exodus, and then when the children were getting ready to go into the promised land, he gave it to them again. So the book Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. That's why that book is titled Deuteronomy. Well, nomos means law. So autonomos, automobile means, mobile means moving, and auto means self. So an automobile is self-moving. That's what the word automobile means. But what do you think autonomy means? Self-law. We become a law unto ourselves. We are the standard for what is right and wrong. What I feel. Well, I feel like. Right? And we see it in our own lives. We struggle with tradition. Well, this is what we've always done. This is how we've done it forever. Well, it's fine if that tradition is in line with what? The nomos, the law, with God's word. One of the reasons why our order of worship, one of the greatest purposes and reasons behind our order of worship and why we've set it up this way is because it is prescribed by Scripture that these are the things that you do when you worship God. You sing psalms, you confess sins, you preach and teach the word of God. You pray, you see? And so all of the things that we do in our order of worship are prescribed by God's law. And if I was to get a team of young girls up here in tutus to do interpretive dance in front of this congregation, that is not prescribed by God's law. Now, you may try to say, well, Miriam and them grabbed tambourines and they ran around and danced. But the truth of the matter is that a lot of times in churches, we do things just because this is what we want to do. This is the way that we want to worship God. And if we step outside the boundaries of his prescribed order of worship, then we have become autonomous. We have become a law unto ourselves. We are telling God, this is what we will do so that you will accept us. And we're in trouble. And so one of the things that Adam and Eve did was they stepped out in autonomy, in self-will, in self-righteousness, in self-sufficiency, and turned away from God's law, and they became a law unto themselves.
Don't we do that every day?
Yes, every one of us. Every one of us in this room are guilty of it. All right? And when I'm telling you, every one of us, I'm talking about me first of all. Right? I want it my way. See, this is my way, and this is what we're going to do. So we need to understand all of those things. Now, that was last week's lesson in a nutshell. We talked about the fall. We went into Genesis, and we saw how the serpent was subtle and that he tricked Adam and Eve. Or he tricked Eve, and then Adam willfully chose to turn away and do what he did through the seduction of his wife. And so when God came down and confronted him in the garden, what is the old saying? Eve blamed Adam. Or Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, right? That's how the whole thing goes, right? But the truth of the matter is that when we get caught, it's somebody else did it. It's somebody's fault, God. It's either her fault or your fault for giving her to me.
Y'all saying that the devil made me do it.
Right, right. Yeah, the devil is just the master craftsman. We give him all the tools to work with, you know, so... So let's go ahead and look at in your bulletin there. We're going to look at one passage of Scripture as our jumping off text, and then we're going to focus on paragraphs 2 and 3. So we're only going to be in this topic one more week after this. So we're going to have 3 weeks of this topic. So in week 1, we talked about the origins of sin. And this week, we're going to talk about the solidarity of sin. We're going to see how sin has affected all mankind. Solidarity. And then next week, when we get back together, we'll have one more lesson in sin, and we're going to talk about the essence or the effects of sin, what it has actually done to us. Okay? So today we're going to talk about the solidarity of sin. If I could, I would like somebody else to read this for me this morning. Can somebody read that? 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Can y'all read? Yeah. Okay, very good. So, solidarity. What does the word solidarity mean? We are what? One. Remember in the 70s they had the, we are one, solidarity movement. We are one. And what I want you to be able to see today in our lesson is that we are one. Everyone in this room, 100% without a doubt, is one in Adam. What does that mean? We are one in Adam. What does that mean? Every one of us in this room descended from Adam. There's no way around it. There's only one person that skipped the generational curse of sin, who was Christ. He is a descendant of Adam, but he was born of a woman's seed, not of a man's seed. Okay? So we are one in Adam, and by being one in Adam, we all are condemned. But There is also a group of people who are one in Christ. And all of those who are in Christ are saved from the curse of Adam. See, that's what that verse is saying. By one man came death. Also, by one man came the resurrection of the dead. Well, next week we're going to be Easter, and this is going to be completely emphasized, that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first fruits of salvation. He's the expression that God said, this is what happens when you believe me, trust me, and walk in my will. When you have faith in me and my promises, you receive life and life everlasting. And that empty tomb is the proof that God has given us that gift. His son is the proof that we have that hope. So I don't have to live in the despair and the misery of sin anymore. Why? Because I am no longer in Adam. I'm now in Christ. And that is one of the simplest and clearest and specific ways to understand what your salvation is all about. A person who is saved is in Christ. Yes. It means that when he died on that cross, you were on his mind. He prepared the ark for you. He warned you of the coming destruction, and you ran and you got in the ark. You are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you no longer have to worry about the wrath of God that is being poured down upon this world. There's no longer condemnation to you. Why? Because you are in Christ. Well, what about all of those who are in Adam? What happened to Adam?
He died.
Why? Because God promised he would.
Yes.
You see? And so, everyone is in Adam. Many are in Christ.
Yes.
All that are in Adam are not in Christ.
Yes.
All that are in Christ were in Adam. But we've been saved now. And so you need to grasp that distinction. When you lay your head down on your pillow tonight, if you are in Christ, you can lay your head down and rest knowing God's got you. If you are not in Christ, then you better be afraid. And flee the wrath to come. That's the warning to all of Adam's kids. Run, flee. God's wrath is coming on this world, and he sent his son to save you from that wrath. And if you will turn from sin and self and turn to him and come to him and be in Christ, you will no longer have to live in fear and condemnation. And yet there's a whole world of Adams out there that are still out there in the bushes with the fig leaves on, trying to act like nothing's wrong. And so we need to understand that that's what that verse is telling us. There is a solidarity in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's a solidarity in Christ. All who are in Christ are made one. What do we call it? What do we call the body of people that are in Christ?
The church.
The church. Very good. The church are all of the redeemed. All of those who Christ died to save on that cross, all of those who believe on him, all of those who receive him and believe on him are in Christ. They are in the church. He is the head, and we are the body. And each one, every one of us have a role to play in that body, right? A lot of us like to be the mouth. We like to do all the talking. Some people like to do the hands, the serving, like to be the workers. And every one of us like to do what we're called to do in the body. The problem is a lot of times we do what other body parts are supposed to do instead of just doing what we're supposed to do, right? And our bodies get kind of confused. But the body of Christ is the church. He is the head. And so when we talk about this solidarity, we need to understand that there's something known as federal headship. We talked about this last week. Joe Biden is the federal head of the United States. Whether you voted for him or not, whether you like him or not, whether he's doing a good job or not, he is the head and representative of the United States. Okay? Well, Adam is the federal head of all fallen mankind. And Jesus Christ is the federal head of all believers. And so you can say, well, that's not really fair, because I wasn't there when Adam did all that, and now I'm having to pay for it. You know? Why? I didn't do that. But because you were under his headship, because you were of him, and the reality is you are a chip off the old block. Had he not been there and God had put you there, you'd have done the same thing, because you're Adam's kid. You act just like your daddy. But in Christ, we have a new federal head. And so everything that Christ gets, we get, because he is the new head. He's the head of the body. And so because he represented you on the cross, right? Because Jesus could definitely say, well, that's not fair. She did all of that sinning and I did all the dying. Yeah. But he doesn't do that. He loves you. And it's not about fair. It's about grace. It's about what's just and what is right. And so because Christ is our federal head, because he's paid that price on that cross for us, we now have salvation. We now have a hope that the world cannot give us. So let's look at that second paragraph. It says, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and the body. All right? By our first parents, by their sin, they fell from original righteousness. God created them righteous. God created them good. And by turning away from God and disobeying him, they fell from that righteousness. They fell from communion with God. On the first week of each month, we fellowship here and we have communion. What are we doing when we take communion? We're recognizing that we are sinners and that in Adam we have no right to this table. But in Christ, because of his broken body and because of his blood that he shed for us, we can now come and have communion. We are the body of Christ. Nobody that comes to this table is worthy to come to this table except in Christ. Every one of us sin every day. And if we had to wait until we were sinless to come to the table, none of us would be able to come. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have communion every week at their churches, and nobody ever comes because they think there's only 144,000 that's worthy to go to that table and eat, and none of them want to be the ones to be proud and go up there and say, I'm one of them, you see? But we come and have communion with him. Why? Because the body and the blood of Christ has now restored us into communion with God. Adam ate of a tree, and it brought death. We feed on the body and the blood of Christ, and it brings life. Adam went to a tree that was completely alive and had beautiful fruit on it, and when he bit into it, it brought him death. You and I come to the tree of the cross, and it looks like death, and it is. But in that death, we now have life. It's a beautiful thing to think about what Christ's done. He's restored for us the communion we have with God. And then it says this, and we in them whereby death came upon all. So how many people die? All. All have sinned and fallen short of God. Being dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all of the faculties, parts, and soul and body. So becoming dead, wholly defiled. Becoming dead in sin. That's what Ephesians said. You were dead in sin and trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, has made you alive. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, what is he expressing to him? Dead men can't do anything but rot and stink. Jesus screamed into that tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. He called Lazarus out of the tomb. And had he not called Lazarus by name, Lazarus would have never arose. But God called him back to life. He did the same thing in the garden. Adam, where are you? He called Adam back to life. He was dead in his trespass sin, hiding in those fig leaves. And God said, Adam, where are you? He called him to himself. And for each and every one of you in this room, if you are truly a blood-bought, born-again child of God, it's because at some time in your life, God said, you're no longer going to be dead. I am making you alive. Come to me. And you heard his voice and you came. And so, wholly defiled. Now, Angela brought this up just a few minutes ago. She said, remember you said, it's not just the sins that we do with our actions, but it's what? Our hearts. Right? And what does old J. Vernon McGee used to say all the time? He used to say, if I knew some of the thoughts that was going through your mind right now, I probably wouldn't stand up here and preach to you. He said, but if you knew some of the thoughts that go through my mind, you probably wouldn't sit and listen. We are completely and wholly defiled. Like, lay down in your bed at night and try to think happy thoughts. Yes. Immediately, anxiety, worry, doubt, anger, misgivings, lust, all kind of bad things come in our mind. Like, if we sit around and allow our mind to run where it runs, it goes into some really bad places. Why? Because sin has wholly defiled all of our faculties, our parts, and our soul. Now remember, when Christ saves you, he gives you a new heart. And one day, at the last day, when you are given your glorified body to go along with the glorified person you are on the inside, you will no longer have those bad thoughts, and you will no longer struggle with sin, and you will no longer have pain and doubt and fear and anger to deal with anymore. But the truth of the matter is that all of Adam's kids are in sin, and it completely corrupts us from head to toe. I always use the silly example of putting on deodorant before I come here, but there's a really good spiritual application to that. I have to daily practice hygiene, because if I don't, I stink. And the reason I stink is because I'm rotting. Physically on the outside, my body is rotting. Spiritually, the same thing is going on. But for the child of God, you have been given a new you on the inside. And so your daily walk will consist of crucifying the old man. Right? John Owen said it like this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's a struggle and a fight that you have every day to do the right things. And the beauty is that God has given you the struggle. The people that are lost, those that are just in Adam, don't struggle with sin. They embrace it. They love to be in autonomy. Any of your family or your loved ones that you're dealing with right now that are lost or struggling with their belief, with faith, they're always going to say, yeah, but I think. Where the child of God has learned to yield to, thus saith the Lord. That's the difference. The child of God is willing to say, well, I think, but God says. And I'm going to let what God says overrule what I think. The lost person out there don't do that. They are the law unto themselves. They're the one that makes the rules. They're the one that decides what they're going to do. It's all about auto, self. It's about them. Right? So that's that first paragraph. Let's look at the third paragraph, because we're running out of time, as always. Let's look at paragraph 3 there. So we see that all are either in Adam or in Christ in that second verse paragraph, and we see that all are wholly defiled, that sin has corrupted us, body, soul, and spirit. So in chapter 3, paragraph 3, it says this: they, that is all mankind, being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room and the stead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all of their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, being conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets him free. So, Adam and Eve being the root, that's what he's saying there, Adam and Eve being the root, and by God's appointment, God is the one that passed judgment on Adam and Eve for what they've done, standing in the room in the stead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all of their posterity. Now that word imputation is a very important word. What it means is all the sins of Adam were counted towards you. And you say, wait a minute, I wasn't there in that garden. I didn't eat that fruit. Yes. But you were in Adam. In the same way that God pulled Eve out of Adam's side, you were in Adam in his seed. Yes. You see how that works? And because you are of the seed of Adam, now all of the sins that Adam committed are imputed to you. So you can say, well, a little baby has never done anything wrong, right? They never thought about being bad, even though sometimes they are. But the problem is that Adam's sin has been imputed to that child. That's a tough one to think about because they're precious little beings, are they not? They are precious beings, but they're still sinners. They are tainted with original sin. The sin of Adam has been imputed to all of Adam's kids. So do you see this solidarity of sin, how it's gone upon all people? And it's been imputed to them. And so we are by nature, we're conceived in sin. By nature, we are children of wrath. We are the servants of sin. What does it mean to say that you are its servant? You serve sin. What does that mean?
It speaks and we do.
Yeah, it tells you what to do and you do it. Not only that, servants also, if you go to the restaurant and eat, you have servants there. What do? They come pass the food out. So not only does it speak and tell you what to do, but you share it with others, don't you? You serve it out to other people. Servants and subject to death. One thing that all people fear and wonder about and speculate on is dying. Yes. What happens after we die? And even little kids deal with that. I've been told that psychologically the peek-a-poo game that you play with your kid, peek-a-poo, is them dealing with you're here now and you're not there. Like, there's deep roots to that game. Like, yeah. And so the truth of the matter is little kids, you carry your children to a funeral and they might not can be able to grasp where granddaddy's gone or where grandma's gone, but they know something's happened and they're afraid of it. They're afraid. We're all subject to that fear of death and the misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless God sets us free. And so we'll finish with that statement today. Unless God, the Lord Jesus, sets him free. So all of mankind is in solidarity. We are all held captive to sin. It is a part of our very nature, our fallen nature. And we need to understand how serious it is, because we need to understand that it's not up to me to dig myself out of this hole. I can't. I am the problem, not the solution. And so one of the things that sin does for the child of God is drives them to the cross. It shows us how incapable we are. It shows us how self-righteous and self-sufficient we are. It shows us the repercussions of being a law unto ourselves. And for the child of God, it turns us away from sin and judgment and turns us where? To the cross. And to what Jesus Christ has done and set us free. So, I pray that this lesson will weigh heavy on you. I don't like talking about this any more than I like talking about hell. Because they're horrifying things. But again, it's so important. I'm going to ask you again next week when we start the lesson, why is it that we're harping on sin for 3 weeks in a row? Because we need to understand the gravity and the nature of sin. We need to understand our solidarity in it. We need to understand what mankind is without the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It helps us to appreciate what he's truly done for us. Amen? All right. Questions, comments? Somebody tell me something you learned today, and then we'll close with a prayer. Something on your mind. Yes, Dave. Ezekiel 36, yeah, and verse 22. He said, I will take that heart and give you a heart of flesh.
27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. So as you were talking about that if he takes the heart of stone out of us and gives us a new heart, but there's a place there that we need to fill with things of the Spirit. It's just, what do we do with that?
Right.
Where there's a sort of a vacancy there.
He fills us with
it. We don't have to sin anymore, basically.
We're set free from the power and the enslavement of sin.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We still have a sin nature, but what are we going to fill our lives with is what I'm getting at.
Right. And he'll fill our lives. Because he said, I will cause you to walk in a way that you would have never walked on your own. And so think about what David brought up, a very important point. What he's saying, God promised in Ezekiel to the children of Israel that one day he would reach down and rip that heart of stone out of them. Well, the heart of stone is the picture of the law, Moses' law. What was it written on? Stone. And what was the problem? They broke it. He come down right after he gave it to him and broke it. And so what it's showing us is that he has to remove that heart of stone because our heart of stone is not capable of keeping the law. And he gives us a heart of flesh. What he's doing when he regenerates you, when he saves you and gives you new life, is he is restoring to your heart what was written on it originally. Remember we said Adam and Eve in the garden, they originally in their heart had the law written on their heart. They knew it. It was like a part of who they were. But by the fall, what happened? That law became skewed and obscure and they couldn't see it clearly anymore. And so when God regenerates your heart and gives you that new heart of flesh, what he's doing is he's writing on your new heart his truth, his righteousness, his will. And now you have the ability to walk apart from what the world is walking in because he has given you a new heart. Yeah, that's a very good text too, Ezekiel 36. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's actually what he was talking about with Nicodemus when he told him, when he said man must be born of water and the Spirit, he was referring him back to that Ezekiel passage to let him know that salvation is the work of God.
Well, Ronnie, this talking about the heart in Adam. So it was a small amount of law that God gave them. You know, it's not a whole book.
Yep. Yeah, it was just one law, and they couldn't keep that one. But what you'll find is, that's a very good point you're making, and what you'll find is that from Moses, from Abraham to Moses, from Adam to Abraham and Abraham to Moses, from Adam to Abraham, there was no law
right.
Up until Moses. But God had originally written on their heart. And so when Adam and Eve reached him and bit into that fruit, they were actually breaking all 10 of the commandments. All 10 of the commandments they were breaking. They were stealing from God. They were committing a spiritual adultery with him. They found another God besides God. So like you could take all of those 10 commandments and see where they broke all of them. But God made it simple for them to begin with because it was one, the law was unified in their hearts. And now what he's had to do is break it down and help us to understand it. And we still break it. So there could be 5 million commandments or just one. And however many he gives us in our fallen nature, we'll break them. Very good. Yeah. All right. So anybody else? I do want y'all to, holler at me and say, hey, I got something I want to say. Because I do want y'all to participate. I hope y'all are enjoying it. This has been so challenging to me personally, as I've been studying through this, because these are simple things that we so often just take for granted. Like, we don't think about them. We don't think about what God has actually done for us. Father, thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for this lesson. I do pray that you will help us to understand the sinfulness of sin, but more importantly, to understand the graciousness of your grace. Please go with us now into the worship service and help us to lift your Son Christ up so that all the world may see. In his name we pray. Amen.